morning. Today's Old Testament reading is Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. He said to me, O mortal, eat what is offered you. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel. So I opened up my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. He said to me, mortal, eat this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. He said to me, mortal, go to the house of Israel and speak my very words to them. For you are not sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to them, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have heard, foreheard, and have a stubborn heart. See, I have made your face hard against their faces, and your forehead hard against their foreheads. Like the hardest stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not fear them, or do not be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. He said to me, mortal, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. Then go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. And our New Testament reading is Revelation 10. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like the pillars of fire. He held a little scroll open in his hand, setting his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He gave out a great shout like a lion roaring, and when he shouted, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Then the angel whom I had seen, I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. So I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Then they said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This is the word of the Lord.
So today I get to follow a really, really, really tough text with not such a tough text, but still a tough text. With Revelation, you never seem to get out of that reality. And as I was wrestling with what's going on here? You get this angel, he's got foot over the massive angel with a foot in the sea and foot in the land. Obviously, this is typical apocalyptic language. It's not meant to be taken literally. It's figurative language. But the truth is, it's starting to say something to us. And then you've got the scroll and this eating of scrolls. And these are things that most of us haven't even heard before, the ideas of something like that. So this is going to be an interesting text again. But actually, when you listen to it, it's incredibly powerful and it fits into what's going on with the seven churches. So I thought, how do I start this? What's an analogy a bit? And I think the question is, what is the purpose of the church? What's the purpose of the church? And I thought that, to give you an example, there was a movie that came out a few years back called Band of Brothers. If you saw that, it wasn't a movie, sorry, it was a TV series on HBO. And I still recommend it as one of the better particular shows that I've seen. It's based on the first paratroop division that had to go into France. They landed behind the enemy lines, and it was a true story. So they interviewed all the former, these former airmen, these parachuters who would go in, and they heard their stories. They even named the characters directly after them, and they would go in, and then they'd have to fight, and then it was always very nerve-wracking because they were in enemy territory. Well, it was one part in the movie, as it went through their unit's journey through the war. And it got to 1944, December, and there was a famous battle called the Battle of the Bulge. And this was Hitler's last attempt to break out. And he did a pretty good job at first. And basically, the Americans were unprepared. So the regular American soldiers retreated. So the idea was, how do we keep them from getting through? So they sent in the paratroopers. And this scene was quite powerful because as these paratroopers are coming in, these definitely beat up soldiers who had just been attacked, who had retreated, are walking past through their line. And Colonel Winters, I think he was by that time, who is the main protagonist, he's walking in and a guy kind of stops him and he goes, "You don't get it. You're going to be surrounded if you go in there." And Colonel Winter said, "We're paratroopers. Our purpose is to be surrounded." I thought that was a profound statement. He understood that they had a role to live and he knew how to live it. When you don't know your purpose, things get messed up. Well, in this section, John is telling us our purpose. God, through John, is revealing that God's purpose, the truth of what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your living word. We pray you open our eyes and our ears so that we may see what you're saying to us today. Amen. Well, last week's readings, we had that incredible battle of the judgment, the trumpets, the situation where you see the cursed earth and what's going to be for people on this earth. And it was all presented so that those churches who were tempted to either A, capitulate because of persecution, because they were going to be killed, or capitulate into the world of the sexual idolatrous world of Rome, might reconsider. Because he says, if you go this way, this is the judgment falling on the people of the earth, which was, in this case, Rome. And as you remember, that included a cursed earth with a third of the world being destroyed. And these languages of third showed the consistency that this was a limited judgment. And then you saw the gods, when he said the sun will turn to a third, the sun and the stars were all gods to them, and how their gods were going to let them down. And then you saw this unleashing of military forces, demonic forces that the Satan figure releases from the abyss. And they just wipe out people. And in the end, it's just a really unattractive picture that Apocalyptic wants to use to shock people into the reality that if you do give yourself over to Caesar, this is what you can look forward to. Ultimately, this is what happens to the people who are not sealed. He's already sealed those who are with Christ. So, that's the temptation. And you'll remember that at the end of the temptation, it didn't end with an awful positive result. After all of those judgments, it was interesting. This is what John says is going to happen. The rest of humankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, and bronze, and stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual fornications, or their thefts. In other words, even though all of those awful things happen, they would rather have all the awful things happen and be God themselves and curse God and die. And now we have this interlude, and this is the section we got today. It ends on that quite in a negative spot. And they've got this interlude which shows us what the purpose of this gospel is and what it means for us. So first, what we have to do is look at Revelation 1:10-1. He says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from the heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. Fascinating. Big angel coming down and he gives them these looks. Where have we seen these before? Well, we've seen these before in a first description of Jesus. Look, he, Jesus, is coming with the clouds. This one was coming out of the clouds. Every eye will see them, and every, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all tribes on earth will wail. So it will be, amen. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. Again, chapter 1. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with golden sash across his chest. His hair, head and hair, were white as wool and white as snow. His eyes were like flaming fires. His feet were like burnished bronze. These were like being burnished bronze on fire, refined as in a furnace. So this Jesus figure is presented that way. This angelic figure is being presented that way. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In this case, it's called roaring. In his right hand, he held the 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining with full force. Same with this angel. So is this Jesus has been debated? Well, there's some who say yes and there's some who say no. Now you say to yourself, well, Jesus isn't an angel. You're correct. But the word used in Greek doesn't completely answer that for us. Because angelos has a meaning of angel, which means divine angel. Angelos also just means messenger. And this is somebody giving a message. So is Jesus being highlighted as a messenger? For certainly he was divine. Or is this an angel that has divine-like features that is given that to show its authority? Certainly in the Old Testament, angels did have divine-like features when they came and spoke. The angel of the Lord. Well, I don't know the answer to that, and I don't know that it matters. It's either Jesus directly, who has all the authority of heaven and earth, or it's an angel that has all authority given to him from Jesus and the Father. Either way, we better listen to these words. He held a little scroll open in his hand. Now, the debate is this the scroll? You remember the scroll at the beginning where John cries, and then who can open the scroll? And then we see one as a slain lamb, and he's the one that can open it. And is this that scroll? There's some debate on that. Again, I don't know. But what the scroll represents, and you have to understand, is God's purpose, his ultimate purpose for humanity from start to finish, and how he's going to make this happen. He held a little scroll open in his hand, setting his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Why is this about? So this is this massive angel that goes out into the clouds in this picture, and he puts his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Well, that's going to be there, and it's going to be important, because later on we're going to find out that the two beasts of Rome are going to come out of the sea and the land. And what he's saying here is that God dominates the powers of the age. So that's why he has one foot in the sea and one foot on the land. And he gave a great shout like a lion roaring. And when he shouted, the 7 thunders sounded. Well, what is that about? Well, go back to Jeremiah. And we can tell right away that this is going to be about prophecy. And I'm going to tell you what I think. There's a misunderstanding of the word prophecy. But go back to Jeremiah. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar on high. and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against the fold and shout like those who tread grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. This is all about God taking on the inhabitants of the earth, not the sealed ones that are in Christ, but the ones who refuse his grace. So what this is about is this is the angel of the Lord, whether that's Jesus directly or it is a divine being that's been given the divine powers, saying that this next section we're about to read, that this scroll is all about prophetic announcement. I want to remind you that prophetic announcement isn't merely about telling the future. Prophetic announcement is announcing what is about to happen either now or in the eschaton. But the purpose of the prophetic is to get people to make a choice and repent from the direction they're going. So it's always a warning. The prophetic is always a warning. It didn't say that this has to happen to all these people because they can repent. It's given so that they say, listen, this is the reality. Judgment is coming. And if you don't repent, this is it. So the hope of prophetic is actually very hopeful, even though it sounds very dark. All right. We can keep going. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. This is a very mysterious thing. Thunder is always connected with theophany. Whatever was said was revelation. But obviously, he's saying, don't write this down. In other words, there's part of the story we don't know anymore. We aren't allowed to know. And we'll look back and go, oh, that's what that was about. And that should remind any person who's looking at trying to get this has figured out, this eschatology down on a map, that we don't have all the facts. It's like trying to do a puzzle with 20 pieces missing. And I've done that, and it sucks. Then the angel who I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven. And this is a claim of this is truth. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. So he's making a claim that the God who's really in charge, who's created everything, he's swearing by that. It will not be the beast who thinks they're in charge. It's this angel who stands on them. And he's making this vow. There will be no more delay. In other words, there's no longer going to be a delay in the action of the revelation coming to reality. And we know that it's true because we are told that the church is in the last days since Jesus was crucified. But in the days when the seventh angel is to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Mystery again means not unveiled. So this mystery that he's been sharing with us and the mystery of the seven thunders that we're not allowed to know, all of this will be fulfilled. And he's swearing that all of this is going to happen. Now, it's prophetic. So remember, we're looking at figurative language. But he's saying the end, there is going to be the judgment. There is going to be the sealed people. The slain lamb will reign. The beast will be destroyed. As he has announced to his servants, the prophets. All right. Now, this is taken directly out of Daniel, who also saw an angel. Then I, Daniel, looked, and two others appeared, one standing on the bank of the stream and one on the other. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was upstream, how long shall it be until of these wonders? Remember, that angel just said it's going to happen now. Daniel's angel is being asked when these eschatological visions will be fulfilled. The man clothed in linen who was upstream, listen to this language, is mirrored, raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, word for word out of this revelation. And I heard him swear by the one who lives forever, doesn't talk about the created order in this particular case, that it would be for a time, two times and half a time, which is just apocalyptic speak that's going to happen for a while. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would accomplish. Now that's interesting because what he's saying to Daniel is seal these things up. We're not going to have them yet. And of course, between Daniel and the New Testament, we have a big gap. But by the time we get to Jesus and all these things and all of the people start to follow him, this is the time when all of his people are being shattered. That's why this angel can say it's now time. The time of the end has come. Well, what do we do after that? Where does he go with this eating of the scroll? That's such an unusual text for us, isn't it? Well, we have to go back to Ezekiel to understand it. Ezekiel was a strange prophet, but he was basically giving the same warnings that John is. He's saying to Israel, if you don't repent, you will be destroyed. What has John said? If you don't repent and come to this wonderful slain lamb, you will be destroyed. So what we're seeing here is the same commission given to Ezekiel has been given to John at this moment, and through John, the church. But here's the difference. We'll get to it. He said to me, O mortal, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. He said to me, eat the scroll and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it in my mouth. It was as sweet as honey. He said to me, mortal, go to the house of Israel and speak my very words to them, for you are not sent to the people of obscure speech. He's talking about the Gentiles and difficult language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent them to you, they would listen, which is a bit of a slight. But to the house of Israel, the house of Israel will not listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because they are all the house of Israel has had a hard heart, forehead, and a stubborn heart. So it's a commission to take the word. That's what the eating of the scroll means. It tastes good, so it's good news, but the listening group will not listen. Well, what just happened in our last section? They didn't repent of their fornications. So we shouldn't expect anything different. And so when we come to John, we see the exact same thing happening as the commissioning to prophecy that was given to Ezekiel. Then the voice said to me that I had, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat. And then the angel announces what's going to happen. And he's going to add an element in this. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. He's trying to try and tell us something there. So I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. It was sour. It made indigestion. And they said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Now you see the difference? John has a different commission because Jesus has changed what Israel is. Israel is no longer the nation Israel, which Ezekiel was there warning. John and the church now has to warn all peoples and all nations. That's the thing. So basically what this is about a God or a figure of God who comes down, has a scroll, commissions John to prophesy. And the key section in this whole thing is that when you eat the scroll, which is the revelation of God, it's going to taste great in your mouth, but it's going to make your stomach bitter. So he's telling us what our purpose is. Because we are now, as Christians, if you believe in Christ, we are called the priesthood. We're called to be prophets in the sense of this way. We are called to go out and announce the truth. And the church often forgets that. First of all, this is about the scroll that tastes sweet, the good news. I mean, one of the most amazing things that I get to do every Sunday, at every funeral or wedding or baptism, is I get to share with people that we have such an amazing God that he would come amongst us, that he would take all of our sin upon himself, the curse of the garden, and he would die so that we could be free. And I don't care how much you sinned. I don't care how much you sinned last night. He's taken that on himself. That's such good news. The scroll that tastes sweet is the amazing truth that because his tomb is empty, ours will be too. Because he's resurrected, new creation will come. We will have an eternity. This is good news. Amen? Amen. That's fantastic news. It tastes so sweet when people hear it. We get to be forgiven. That's so wonderful, right? And then we get to forgive. Uh-oh. That's when things change. It changes because the scroll, which is sour to the stomach, is the bad news from human idolatry. It's so sweet when we're told that Christ died for our sins, that he has breathed upon us new life, that he has brought his presence into our lives, that the living God has a new creation for us. He's not going to leave us to our sickness and our disease because of the cross. He's forgiven all our sins. That's fantastic. And now we get to forgive our enemies. Uh-oh. You see, here's the problem. With this announcement comes another truth. And that truth is, it's only good news to some. And it's not good news to others, because there is this thing called human idolatry that is leading us into destruction. This very belief that we're in charge, that we know what's right, that we know what's good. This very belief that we walk through life under the influence of our own set of ideas. Now, when something happens against us, what this gospel, this good news gospel says is, you must be just like God. And our God forgave his enemies, you and me. So we're called then to forgive our enemies. And for many people, that's a deal breaker. They're more than willing to hear the story about having their sins forgiven, but to forgive others? I remember C.S. Lewis said, everybody loves forgiveness until it's their turn to have to forgive. What about the scroll that says you have to now live your life in the image of this God? That's bad news for some people. Because our God never says that the ultimate end is our happiness or our best life ever. He's not like our culture. He didn't live that way, and he certainly didn't die that way. He didn't walk around and say, boy, I hope everything works out just perfect for you, because it's all about living in the here and now. No, he actually said, your life's going to be about carrying a cross, and your kingdom is your new life. It's sour to the stomach because it's bad news for some. Charles Colson said, the gospel of Jesus Christ must be the bad news of the conviction of sin before it can be the good news of redemption. The truth is revealed in God's holy word. Life can be lived only in absolute and disciplined submission to its authority. Well, that's not good news for some. Because some people want to have their sexual passions as their king. Some people want to have their idols, whether it's family or business, as king. It's still the same thing, the wood, the gold, the metal idols that they refuse to repent of. And so when they hear a gospel that says you can only be saved through Jesus Christ, that is the most offensive thing to people in our culture. Why can't I be saved through my own thing? In fact, the gospel is as offensive to religious people as it is to unreligious people. I'm talking the gospel properly preached. See, because religion is a great power of us being in control of God. Just by following the rules, he has to like us. That's religion. Doing stuff to make him like us. But that's not the cross. That's not the gospel. The gospel says, man, when you hated him, he did it for you. And then out of gratitude, how can you not act different? But why do we love religion? Because it's the same reason people love to be in control of their sexuality or their business. It's human idolatry. We want to be God and we want to save ourselves. Sour to the stomach. Sweet to the mouth. You are saved by grace alone. Sour to the mouth. But that's the only way you're saved. And now carry your cross. It's hard to preach this in our culture. I knew I was scared to preach this in our culture because I know what our culture is all about. Especially Canadian culture. If you're from America or somewhere else and you're watching this, you may not understand us, but we have this strange ideology about being nice. You've heard the jokes that we always say sorry. There's a truth to it that we have a strange ideology of Christianity being nice in the church. Funny thing though, when you go through the fruits of the Spirit, not once does it say be nice. Never. It doesn't say that you're never supposed to stand up for something. It doesn't say that you're not going to offend. In fact, the very story of Jesus Christ is by its very nature an offense. The truth is, the church hasn't been persecuted in Canada, and I can only speak in Canada, largely because there's not been much to persecute it about. Because we're not sitting there and saying, you know, abortion, not a good thing. Doing whatever you want sexually, not a good thing. No, we're preaching these nice little stories and tales. We're not standing up and speaking truth, but John would speak truth because he knew it was destroying them. We have this strange ideology that you must be liked. That that's the ultimate end. And the ultimate end is to create nice little Canadians. I tell you the truth, it isn't. The right end for Christianity is to create little Christs. And little Christs get killed on crosses. George MacLeod said the greatest criticism of the church today is that no one wants to persecute it. Because there's nothing very much to persecute it about. Because we're not talking and telling the truth. We have a whole world right now that believes that your color of your skin gives you value. The very opposite of the gospel. And if you try and go against it, watch your head. And because the church is just preaching these nice messages, which it's good news, but only the part that's sweet to their mouths. When the reality of the sourness hits, people leave. No, I don't think they're persecuting us right now by not asking us to wear masks. I don't think they care that much about us because we're utterly irrelevant. That's what I think about the church. Dorothy Sayers, one of my favorite. And if you got to read Dorothy Sayers, she's just got so many good quotes. She says, "Let us in heaven's name drag out the divine drama from under the dreadful accumulation of slipshod thinking and trashy sentiment heaped upon it, and set it on an open stage to startle the world into some sort of vigorous reaction. It is the dogma that is the drama. Show it to the heathen. And they may not believe it, but at least they may realize that here is something that a man may be glad to believe." In other words, start telling the truth, is what John's saying. And we have whole wings of our own church, our own denomination, who are terrified to stand up against this woke culture. Who are terrified to read the scripture because they've refused to eat the scroll. One of the strangest things that I find in my Christianity or my Christian culture is that there's this assumption you won't have any enemies. What did Jesus say? You won't have enemies? Nope. He said, love your enemies. Jesus assumed that you are going to have enemies. The whole New Testament is all about the church dealing with enemies, both within and out. Go and read Acts or any of the epistles. If the Lord suffers, you're going to suffer, said Jesus. And I'm telling you, it's okay to have an enemy, because once you really believe in something truthful, you're going to go against someone who thinks otherwise. It's okay to come up and say, I believe there's a better way in Jesus Christ, and this is what it means. And you're going to get people that are going to hate you for it. Karl Barth said, they will hate you no matter what, even though you're doing everything for the purpose of love. Jesus Christ would never have been crucified in our Christian culture because we just don't have even that much emphasis. He would have come and we would have hated him and we would have not hung out with him. But we wouldn't even have killed him because we don't care that much. And the culture would find him irrelevant. Soren Kierkegaard said this, and it's kind of tough to read this as a preacher. When one preaches Christianity in such a way that the echo answers, away with that man, he does not deserve to live, know that this is the Christianity of the New Testament. Capital punishment is the penalty for preaching Christianity as it truly is. It's a beautiful, sweet taste in your mouth. But when you're preaching it, expect your stomach to be sour, because you're going to see people unrepentant and leaving God. And you know what happens to them. You're going to see people that are directly going to attack you, like those Jews are in Philadelphia. Or the Romans are up in the other cities. Because you're not living their truth. You're telling them there's a better truth. Well, you better believe there's a better truth. And there is only one way to the cross. And it is full of forgiveness and life. But it calls us to be different than this world. The scroll we eat is not the scroll of the world. You can't adapt the way the world works and be a true Christian. I don't care if that's the woke racial criticism that's going on, the woke Marxism that's going on, the identity politics. None of this is Christian. It comes from the world. It comes from a guy named Karl Marx. The scroll we eat comes from Jesus Christ. It's God's plan, not the plan of the social justice warriors. Douglas Webster, who I highly recommend you take his book. It's just an amazing book, and I thank Ross for giving it to me. I mean, I think this is one of his best sections. Listen to this. The divine imperative to witness moves the opposite direction of social theory. What works in the world doesn't work in the church. The authority and source of the message lies outside of culture and cannot be judged as having any practical value by culture. The world cannot help the church deliver the gospel because everything the world stands for counters and contradicts the gospel. If we deliver a generic gospel about the parenthood of God or brotherhood of man, then the world can embrace that. If we are to pushing a God of country gospel or a prosperity gospel or a felt need gospel, then the world can endorse that. But if we preach Jesus Christ crucified, we are setting ourselves up for rejection. The Jesus is Lord gospel has no voice on Wall Street or in Hollywood. The gospel of the Lamb is not considered authoritative speech at Harvard or Stanford. It has no political clout or entertainment value. The gospel that says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, is not accepted in a court of law or in the public press. Stop being surprised, my friends, that Christians are being mocked by all of the different mediums. The reality is, if you're going to stand for God, you're going to get attacked. If you're going to preach the gospel, people will hate you for it. I had an experience this week which wasn't particularly nice. I had posted on my Facebook a point that I feel very passionate about. There's debate on whether they should give hormone blockers to teenagers and preteens who feel that their gender is not the right gender of which they're born with. There's even some commentary that they should be able to actually do the full surgeries. This article wasn't about necessarily all that, only to note that the number of kids right now, teenage females who are claiming to be transgender, has gone up over 2,000% in the last 5 years. And I couldn't help but ask, why has it gone up over 2,000%? And what does that mean for those kids if we start giving them beta blockers? That's all I said. It wasn't actually based on, I didn't quote Jesus, though of course I think Jesus would have a lot to say about this. But I'm thinking about these teenagers who are going to take drugs that they know are carcinogen, have carcinogen properties, that are going to change their hormones at a stage where your whole development is going on. And that they're going to do those kind of operations, life-changing. As the article continued, and this is scientific, 90-something percent, I can't remember, it was way up there, of young people who struggle with what they used to call gender dysmorphia will work itself out and they'll be happy in their skin. So I posted this saying, we should have a conversation about this. What happened was amazing. First of all, there was the usual, let anybody do whatever they want. And I went back and said, you can't just do that because this is going to physically affect them. That's like saying, well, let pregnant women take thalidomide. There is a reason we have this. Then I got accused of being xenophobic, a Trump supporter. You know, the usual tropes. And I was so mad at one point, I want to tell you the truth. I have a really good gift that's a curse. I can debate, and I can be mean, and I can make people cry. And he had made me mad, so my gloves were off. That part of me, I call it Prince George Emery, was okay. You want to go? And I wrote a response where I was going to tear him down, his political views, his stupid atheism. And then I came and did the Bible study on Wednesday. It was sitting on my computer. And what do you think? I preached this and then it hit me like a million pound hammer. God said, how can you preach this and go do that? Part of being a Christian is being hated. And I didn't say you wouldn't have enemies. I said, love your enemies. So I went back and I changed it all and I said, I want you to know that I wanted to write something that was very mean and hurtful. But I have a God who says to love my enemy. I'm not ashamed, I said, of sharing this. I think it's a conversation we need to have. But I want you to know that my faith doesn't allow me to lash out and hurt you. The response? No, I didn't get a conversion. In fact, he said I believed in a book of fairy tales and went on to insult me some more. Being a Christian doesn't mean to be light. Being a Christian doesn't mean you won't have enemies. Because when you're eating this scroll, it is sweet, but for some it is not good news. People who want to be in charge of their lives and in charge of this world. But it's the only faith that saves. I sent it back and I felt the presence of God when I said, I don't hate you. I love you. And I do. And I prayed for him and his family. Remember, folks, if you're truly going to be Christian, I promise you, if you truly walk this out, if you truly believe it, you're going to have people who aren't going to like you because the world hated Jesus. They're going to hate his messengers. In fact, if you've never had somebody dislike you because of your faith, you may want to ask yourself, what faith am I holding? But the good news is that sweet truth of a God that has conquered through the cross. The God who died and was buried. The God who was raised from the dead is the one on the throne. And all of the evil and persecution and anger, all of it is under him, and he's allowing it for the hope that those people come to him. Our job is just to be faithful. Faithful to him and to turn from the things of this world. The idols, the lusts, and all of those things that tell us there's a better way. There is no better way. In the interim, you will have suffering. Didn't Jesus say that? You will have suffering. But I have overcome the world. Let us be a church of truth. Let us be a church that never becomes afraid, because we want to be light or be nice. Rather, let us be a church that has courage and wants to love. And love means speaking the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave us the scroll to eat, your revealed word. We thank you that you've commissioned us who are sinners, who are no better than anybody, to reflect you to this world. Lord, we ask you by your Holy Spirit to fill us now. Give us the courage to stand firm. One of the fruits of the Spirit, they say, is patience, endurance, which assume we are going to suffer. Would you please, by your grace, give us patient assurance, endurance, because we know that ultimately, because your tomb is empty, ours will be empty as well. In Jesus' name, amen.